moment of silent prayer. We know that 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment of silence for that purpose and to focus ourselves on the message that we have this evening. Then I'll pray and we'll go to our reading in Matthew chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for gathering us together this evening. We thank You that You do see each heart and mind, that You know the needs of each one here. I pray that as we look into Your Word this evening, that Your Spirit would work in each of us according to our needs, that You would equip us for the difficulties that we face in life, for the needs that we have, and also to carry out the mission, the ministry that You've given to each person here. We thank You for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 19, our reading begins in verse 1. I'll read through verse 10. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to Him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to Him, If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." This is our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to Phil for our singing.
Great singing, good songs, and good voices putting into it. It always amazes me how a congregation of people, you can get a congregation of believers together who can't any of them sing, and I'm not saying that we don't have some people here that can sing, but not too many. But when you get a congregation of believers together and they're singing something they believe, it sounds absolutely fantastic. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I hope our scripture reading didn't scare you off. There's a reason that I chose that tonight. In fact, the Lord directed me that way just shortly before class. I had a different scripture reading, and I thought, well, why not read something that might rattle a few cages and maybe even raise some questions. So Matthew 19 was it. I just want to mention before we get into the class, and we've got a lot to cover tonight. I told Morris to stand by with an extra tape just in case I keep going. But I do want to report on the group up north with the ministry at Luma and Port Hedland. And now I think this weekend they're at the Aboriginal Bible Conference. We need to continue to keep them in prayer. Everything's going well. The bus is running well. Everyone's getting along well. So your prayers are being effective, and we need to continue to pray for them while they're working at the Aboriginal Bible Conference. They had good ministry with Jamie and Natasha. I think they had Jamie has started a youth group there in Lumen. I think they've had 25 or 30 young people coming, so we can be envious of their youth group. But they had good ministry with the young people there, and Jamie and Natasha, of course, are moved into their home, so that's answered prayer as well. They're no longer living in a caravan, which they did for 3 years. And they're apparently very comfortable. So continue to keep them in your prayers and pray for the ministry in Luma. Pray for the ministry at the Aboriginal Bible Conference as well. I spoke with Pete Stadler on the phone yesterday, I guess it was. And I've talked to Pete about bringing his musical family over for an Aboriginal youth camp, possibly next June or July. And he said that everybody in the family is all for it. They're all very eager to do it. So if that works out, I'll be seeing Pete. I'll be speaking in the church there in Columbus, Ohio this next weekend. So please keep that in your prayers, and I'll be twisting his arm a little bit harder hoping to get him and them to come over for that. What we'd like to do is actually have a bit of a, what would you call it? Sorry? A hoedown, yeah. Have a hoedown. Speaking of hoedown, how many of you have ever heard of whippoorwill? A few of you have. They're thick in the South. But when you sing about giving the whippoorwill its song, and people have never heard of whippoorwill, it's really quite a haunting sound that the whippoorwill makes. They come out at night in the springtime in the South, and very, very interesting. So apologies to those of you that have never heard it. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we begin, let's once more approach the throne of God's grace, and let's ask His blessing on the things that we are about to study. And we do have a lot to cover, so put on your seat belts, prepare yourself, and we will launch into it after prayer. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray tonight with the words of David that You will search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us. Bring it, Father, to the forefront of our minds in order that we might bring it before You in confession for cleansing, for restoration to fellowship, so that this time will not be wasted. We have a privilege that the majority of Christians in the world do not have, and that is to gather ourselves together tonight in freedom, without fear of any kind of opposition or persecution, in comfort. We are well fed, we are well clothed, and yet, Father, the majority of Your family is suffering from either hunger or lack of clothing, lack of shelter, and even persecution. Help us not to waste the opportunity that we have tonight to have God the Holy Spirit instruct us in things that we are going to need in our lives, both now and in the days ahead. And we give You the thanks and the praise in advance for what You're about to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I turn away from the Matthew 19 passage, if you were to take that Matthew 19 passage as the only passage on divorce and on remarriage, I know a number of people in our gathering tonight that would be very troubled. But what we have in this passage is a unique statement to a unique people at a unique point of time. I want to just point out that Jesus establishes a universal principle, and that universal principle is that when a man and a woman enter into marriage, they are united together by God and they become one flesh. The divine ideal is one man and one woman united in marriage for life. Now, Jesus gives an exception to the issue of divorce, or an exception when divorce is acceptable. And that exception is sexual immorality. He makes, however, a statement that if a man divorces his wife, or if anyone marries a woman that's divorced, they're committing adultery. A lot of Christians have picked up on this, and they throw it in the face of people who have gone through a divorce as if the heartache and the injury and the sorrow and all that they've endured wasn't enough. Christians like to heap a little bit more on those who have gone through a broken marriage. And it's really tragic that we do this. So my goal tonight is to rearrange any thinking that would follow along that line, because I want you to understand, Jesus is answering, number one, a question. And the question was, is it right to divorce for any reason at all? That was a common teaching in Israel at the time. It was originated by a guy by the name of Hillel, and he said, if a man is unhappy with his wife over any reason, she burns the tea, if she gets up too late, if she doesn't greet you at the door in all her radiant glory, then you can divorce her. And so this is the question that Jesus is asking. I want you to consider something else as well. Jesus is talking to a covenant people under the law of Moses, in a unique relationship to God. And therefore, what was required of them is not going to be exactly the same as is required of us. And you'll see that very quickly if you'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. because we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is going to teach a little bit differently. And when the issue of divorce and remarriage is dealt with, you must take into consideration the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Most believers read Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19, verse 9 and following, and they say, that's it. That is the only law on divorce and remarriage. Now, I realize that some of you are single, and so you're thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to me, but prepare yourself, because it could. You don't know what's ahead for you in life. Some of you are single, but you've come from a broken home. You have to deal with the reality of that situation. Some of you are married and happily married, and you say, well, this doesn't apply to us. But, you know, all marriages are happy until they go sour. Marriages that end in divorce often began as very happy marriages. So this affects all of us. Not only may we have to deal with it in our own life or in the lives of members of our family, whether it be our parents, our children, we're going to have friends who are going to go through the tragedy and the turmoil and the heartache of divorce. So I want you to have a clear understanding of what Paul's teaching. We're going to begin in verse 25, but for those of you that haven't been with us, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and it's always good for us to just review a little bit. So let me just review. The question Paul's dealing with is given in verse 1. He says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Some have taken from this the idea that celibacy is superior to marriage. That is not the case. He is answering a question they have asked him, and he requotes the question. The question is, isn't it better for a man or a woman to just remain single? Paul's taking up that question, and he's going to three times through chapter 7 say, it is good under this situation, and it is good under this situation, and it is good under this situation, but it's not good at all times. Let's not forget that the universal principle given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 is this. It is not good for a man to be alone. The universal principle is that marriage is God's ideal for the human race. And I know for the young ones here that are anticipating meeting, for the young ladies anticipating meeting Prince Charming on his charging white knight, for the young men who are looking for their princess to appear and so on and so forth, there's all that expectation, there's all that anticipation, and that is right and proper because God's design for the human race is marriage. There are some circumstances when it's better to be single, and we're going to note those tonight in a very important passage. We're going to begin, as I said, in verse 25. But just get in your mind the idea that celibacy may be good under certain circumstances, but marriage is the norm for the human race. We also have covered last week verses 17 through 24, and in that passage there's a word, there's a refrain that keeps coming up again, and that is the word remain, remain, remain. As a matter of fact, it actually comes into the passage six times in this chapter. And what the word remain actually implies is that you live your life in trust and dependence and fellowship with God. This is the same word Jesus uses in John 15 when he says, abide in me. This is the same word that John picks up in 1 John chapter 2, and he talks about the importance of abiding. Why do I bring this up? It's an important prelude to what we're about to see for this reason. Whether you are single, whether you are married, whether you're happily married or whether you've gone through a tragic divorce, whether in the circumstances that the time that Paul was writing in the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves, whether you are free or whether you are a slave, the most important factor in your life is not your circumstance. The most important factor in your life is not what's going on around you. It's not what you have or don't have. It's not who you are or where you measure up and where you fit into this social scale. It's not the possessions that you have or the position that you hold. The most important factor in every single life of each one of us here is whether or not we are living our lives in fellowship with God. And if you're living your life in fellowship with God, you can be assured of blessing in the future. You can know that God is working behind the scenes, even though right now it may seem as if nothing's happening. You may be seeking your niche in life. You may be wondering, what is my spiritual gift? You may be asking yourself, what is the role that God has for me to play? God is at work preparing the way for you to discover and understand all of those things at the proper time. And that includes meeting the one that He's designed for you as a mate for life. But you have to begin now. And I especially urge the young people here, don't worry about meeting Mr. or Miss. You can make her a Mrs., but don't worry about meeting the right person. You need to be concerned with being the right person. If you're living your life in fellowship with God, if you're setting your sights on His Word and His plan, if Jesus Christ is the focal point of your life, if you are living your life in prayer and in service to Him and obedience to His Word, you can be sure that He is going to guide you in His own time, in His own way, to the right person, to the right place, at the right time. So this idea of remaining, abiding, is extremely important. The most important principle that comes out of 1 Corinthians 7, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you have an unhappy marriage, whether you've gone through a divorce, what is the most important thing you can focus on? You must focus on living your life in fellowship with God. And remember that fellowship is an active idea. It is not just I'm in fellowship. It is I'm having fellowship. Fellowship implies participation. Fellowship implies cooperation. It means that God and I are living my life together. It means that we are partners in the journey that I'm taking through this life, and that we are depending and relying on Him. Now, with that as a little bit of a background and review, let's launch into the passage that we have before us, and we're going to see four things. And you remember that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks to those who are single. He talks to those who are married, he talks to those who are widowed, and he talks to those who are divorced. And this passage, I believe, is the most wise, compassionate, tactful passage that you can find anywhere in the Bible. And amazingly, a lot of Christians, in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, come up with the idea that Paul hated marriage. That he's trying to push the idea that you'd be a whole lot better off if you just stayed single. Marriage, I emphasize again, is God's design. Don't fall into the fallacy that is being taught in places like Africa and up in New Guinea. People in those places are taught, their pastors are really off track, and they teach that the sin in the garden was sex. And when Adam and Eve committed sex, that's when God threw them out. Apparently they missed the part where God created Eve to be a match for Him. The word fitting means to fit together. And God actually performed the first ceremony, you remember, before the fall, and He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. I can just picture Adam looking around, you know, father and mother, he didn't have any. God was setting the standard. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I like the Hebrew word, I don't recall it right offhand, but I know the meaning of it, and it means to stick like glue. It is a term for sexual intercourse. And it's what it's saying is that the man and the woman are to come together in that sexual union designed, believe it or not, by God. Who dreamed up the idea of sex? God did. Don't you love Him for it? I mean, you know, men and women are different, and aren't you thankful? Thank God. And God designed sex for marriage only. He designed it to be used in its proper place. And so don't fall into these ideas that you're going to be super spiritual if you're celibate or you're going to somehow be above other believers. When the disciples heard Jesus talk about the divine plan of a union between a man and a woman for life, and remember several of them were married, Peter was married, and apparently James and John were married, and some have even suggested that the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2 where Jesus turned the water to wine could have been the wedding of one of the disciples. We don't know. But when they heard Jesus lay down the law and say, look, this is a union for life. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They looked at one another and they said to the Lord, they said, Lord, if it's that serious, it'd be better off just not to get married. They thought this is pretty harsh. But the Lord reminded them that not all men can endure that. There are four factors that I want us to look at tonight that relate to the issue of divorce and remarriage. You won't understand them at this point, but they'll come along. If you're taking notes, it'll be good to write them down. One of the factors is a time. There is a time factor, and we're going to look at the time factor. And the second thing is that we're going to look at a condition. And the third thing that we're going to look at is an advantage. And the fourth thing we're going to look at is an objective. And that objective brings the time, the condition, and the advantage that Paul's talking about together into our lives in the plan of God. Follow along with me. He starts with a statement here that should catch your attention. Now concerning virgins. This is the point where everyone in the congregation perks up. Paul was not a prude. Paul was not like a lot of people in Christian and religious circles today who act as if God's marvelous and wonderful plan somehow slipped when he thought up this part of it. No, Paul deals with reality, and Paul understands the love of God for man and understands that he created man, male, and female, and designed for that marvelous, wonderful union, the closest, the most comforting, the most encouraging, and the most strengthening relationship that you can ever have on this earth. The closest you'll get to heaven on earth is when you have a man who loves Jesus Christ and a woman who loves Jesus Christ who are living in fellowship with God and they have a fantastic sex life. Does that shock you to hear a preacher say that? I've known pastors who acted as if they never did it, and you almost wonder how did they even get around to having kids, you know? They are so prudish, and it goes to the point of being bizarre. And when you treat something that is God-designed and God-given, something so beautiful and something so wonderful in that way, I'll tell you what you do. You spoil and soil and distort the thinking of every child, and they think, if that's the way it is in Christian circles, forget it. I'm going to go see what the world has to offer. Our kids learn about sex in the world because the church is afraid to talk about it. And the church is the one place where it ought to be talked about, and it ought to be talked about right and from Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. So concerning virgins. Now, it's very interesting. Paul's going to say, concerning virgins, I have some things to say, and then immediately he's going to talk about people that are not virgins. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. Paul is simply saying here that I do not have a direct command from Jesus Christ, but as an apostle, I am exercising my apostolic understanding, my wisdom, and my understanding of God and His plan and His purpose, and therefore I'm going to give you counsel. So he introduces the idea of the virgins, even though he's going to immediately start talking about widows, widows or widowers, those who have lost their mate, and he's going to be talking about those who are divorced. And he says, he is speaking as one who the Lord in His mercy made trustworthy. Could I just point out to you very quickly that the very fact he brings mercy in here tells us that Paul knew he didn't deserve to be in the position that he was in. He was an apostle. He wielded phenomenal spiritual power and authority. But he knew he didn't deserve it. He knew that he was a sinful man. He knew that he failed in his life. He writes it for us in Romans chapter 7. So lest any of us ever get that attitude that we are, so much better than anyone else, we need to remember, if you want to imitate the Apostle Paul, be aware. Be very conscious of your own unworthiness. The more conscious you and I are of our unworthiness, the closer we will draw to God. We will seek Him because we'll need Him. We will cling to Him because we're desperate. And we will rely on Him because we know that we can't rely on ourselves. So Paul now says, I suppose, verse 26, therefore, that this is good. Remember again the question that starts out the chapter, it is good for a man to be single. He says, all right, going back to that, it is good. Why is it good? Because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. What's he talking about? He's talking about a time in which they're living. And the time in which they're living is a time of persecution. when Paul went to Philippi, he was persecuted. When he went to Thessalonica, he was persecuted. As he traveled all through that area, coming even down into Corinth, he was persecuted. And that persecution remained with the churches. That persecution was against the believers. But you know what? Though they were persecuted, they hadn't seen anything yet. There were 10 Roman persecutions that they had to go through, the first beginning under Nero. And those times of persecution were going to uproot people, it was going to scatter people, it was going to impoverish people, it was going to hurt people, and Paul says, we are living in a time when, yes, it may be good to remain single. He was saying, if you're single now, you may want to consider remaining single because of the time in which we live. It is good because of the present distress. The word present distress is a word that means a necessity, a compulsion, a calamity, or an affliction that is there at the present time. They're under suffering. They're under affliction. They're under hardship. And therefore, Paul, seeing the suffering of the Christian people, anticipating the Roman persecutions that would come, and by the way, also anticipating 70 AD, anticipating that terrible time when the Romans would come down and surround Jerusalem and besiege the city, starve the people out, and then ultimately crucify close to 100, 150,000 people were crucified in the siege of Jerusalem. They said that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a forest of crosses and the screams and the agonizing cries of the people that were coming. That's what Paul means by present distress. He said, we are living in a time of turmoil and upheaval. And why is it worthwhile for you and I to consider this? Because you live in such a time. You and I are living in a time of what I would call historical crisis. We're living in a time when there are great and weighty and powerful movements going on in the world. We're living in a time with the rise and the fall of nations. We're living in a time of mass migration. The people of the earth are on the move. Daniel anticipated it. He said in the last days, knowledge will increase and people will run to and fro. Everyone's on the move. Everyone's on the go. And while we don't feel it so much here in this protected corner of the world, the rest of the world, much of the world, is in upheaval and turbulence. And we must understand that that can spread and that can ultimately catch us up in that kind of suffering and affliction. So Paul says it's good for a man to remain as he is. What does he mean to remain? He means to be sure that your life is a life of fellowship with God and drawing on His strength, drawing on His power, relying on His providence and His care, you will be able to be strong and be sustained whatever the affliction you may go through. You see, as Christians, you and I have no need to fear the future. Faith conquers fear. Faith banishes fear. We just sang it, didn't we? Faith is the victory. You don't need a bank account. You don't need a bodyguard. You don't need all the rest of the things. You don't need many possessions. You don't need the things that people think you need. What you need is a very close, a very genuine, and a very, very real fellowship with God. And you need to maintain that day by day. Now, as I said, immediately having dealt with the virgins, he shifts in verse 27, and he makes a statement that is often overlooked. Notice what he says, are you bound to a wife? What do you think bound means? Just get a little bit of the old congregation participation. What does Paul mean when he says bound? It means you're married. Are you bound to a wife? Well, we have people here that are bound to a wife. By the way, the word bound is a word used for slavery. You say, man, it feels like it too. Well, it ought not to feel like it. Or if it is, it ought to be a voluntary slavery. It ought to be a slavery in the bond of love. Are you bound to a wife? What should you not do? You should not seek to be loosed. What do you think loosed means? If you're bound to a wife and you're looking at being loosed, the idea is divorce. Why? Because what is the divine design? The divine ideal is one man, one woman united together in marriage for how long? For life. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Is sexual immorality the only grounds on which divorce can take place biblically? The answer is no. And the reason is because of the passage we're studying now. And why would Jesus in one passage be so rigid and Paul in another passage be much less rigid? The answer is very simple. Jesus is speaking to Jews under the Mosaic law in a covenant relationship with God. Paul is speaking to Gentiles under the church age in the dispensation of grace. All right? So if you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. If you're loosed from a wife, what does that mean? Well, obviously, we've already identified. Are you divorced? What does he say? Don't seek a wife. You say, well, yeah, that's disappointing to me. Here I am. I've gone through a tragic divorce. My life's been turned into upheaval. I'm lonely. I miss a mate. I need the comfort and the companionship and so on. And you're trying to tell me that I can't remarry. That's the typical church mentality. We have people in this congregation tonight that I've spoken to about the issue who have been divorced and have felt the pain and have felt the injury of being treated by the church as if somehow you are now second-rate people. First to tell you, you're not. You can take it not from me, because coming from me it wouldn't mean anything. Take it from the Apostle Paul. Look at the next verse. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. What happened to Jesus' statement that if you divorce a woman and then someone marries her, you're committing divorce? Well, just be thankful that you're not living in the age of the Mosaic law. Be thankful that you're not a Jew living in a covenant relationship with God and held to that standard. Be thankful that there are provisions that are made, gracious provisions, and forgiving provisions for the failures, because I think all of us recognize that when divorce takes place, there is always sin involved, is there not? Malachi chapter 2 tells us, as we saw last week, God hates divorce. Divorce is something that violates His plan. Divorce will always involve sin. Divorce in itself involves the fact that sin has been committed or is being committed. But you know what I found? That you don't help sinners by trying to be their judge. I found that you don't help sinners by trying to condemn them. Most sinners feel condemned enough. Now, when Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, He was making a very telling point. Sinners know they need help. Sinners know they need a Savior. Sinners cry out for mercy. The Pharisees, who thought they were righteous, who thought they were good enough, didn't come to Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in Him. And why? Because they did not see themselves for the sinners that they really were. So I hope you're here tonight very conscious of your sinfulness, very aware of your frailty, and very dependent on the grace of God. If you marry, you have not sinned. Who is He speaking to here? He can only be speaking to one person, and that is to the person who's been loosed. Now, people who don't want to see the text for what it says like to play all kinds of games here, and they say, well, He's mentioned those who are widowed, those who have lost a mate earlier, and therefore He must be referring to them. You can't do that honestly in the context, because He just got through saying, are you married? Don't seek to be loosed. He's not talking about somebody bumping their husband or their wife off, although I'm sure many have thought of it in marriage. He's talking about someone getting a divorce. And therefore, He says, if you are loose, that is, divorced, don't seek a mate. Why? First reason, because of the time in which we live. The first reason is that present distress condition. However, if you have been loosed, how many loosed people does that include? See, this is another question that comes up. Are only some allowed to remarry? I've read lots and lots of books on the subject, and I've seen all the different angles, and I've seen all the different arguments, and one Christian position is this. If you were without sin in the divorce that took place, you can remarry, but if you were the sinful party, you can't. Whew! I told you about the situation I heard of early in my ministry. Young 19-year-old girl married a guy made a bad decision marrying the guy. She didn't get to know him first. He turned into an absolute rat bag. They were divorced within 3 weeks of the time that they were married. She decided it's time to get my life in order. She went to the church and she said, I've made a mess of my life. I want to turn back to the Lord. I want to get my life in order. And the pastor said, well, since you've been married and divorced, you realize that you can never marry again. Therefore, we'll put you in charge of the nursery, the creche. You can take care of little children and that will help meet the need that you'll miss in not having children. 19 years old. If you just look back with me, there was something Paul said back at the beginning. Look back at verse 1. He said, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. And we somehow assume that that only applies if you haven't sinned. Kind of seems to me if a person failed in that particular area, we could take the woman at the well as an example. Jesus said to her, you've had five husbands, now you're living with a guy, he's not even your husband. Can you imagine saying to someone who had failed repeatedly because of the sexual need in their life, now somehow you're supposed to remain single for the rest of your life? That's not the teaching of Scripture. And we need to understand the teaching because there's a lot of abuse. There's a lot of damage to souls that is done because people who are secure from attack. You know, if you're married, you may have the most miserable marriage in the world. You may fight from daybreak until midnight. Your children may wish that you would divorce because of the way you fight. And yet you feel that you can get on a high horse and condemn and accuse those who have gone through the heartache and the pain of divorce. That's not the way it's to be. Notice what he says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. What's he saying? He's saying when you marry, you're in for trouble. How many married people in here tonight can agree with that? Some of you raised your hands a little too quickly there. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying we are living in a time of upheaval and turmoil, and you've got enough troubles on your hands. If you can remain single, by all means do it, because if you marry while you haven't sinned, you have entered into an area of conflict that you would not otherwise have to deal with. Listen, the devil hates the plan of God, and the plan of God is one man and one woman united together for life, and he's going to target that, and he's going to attack that more than any other relationship, more than any other institution, more than any nation, more than any prime minister or president. I'll tell you who's under attack from the enemy, every husband and every wife, that the devil will do anything he can to drive a wedge to split them apart. And I've told you, Nan and I have gone through our ups and downs. And if it were not for her graciousness and her steadfastness, I wouldn't be here tonight. Because she believes, as I believe, that faith is the victory. And remaining, abiding, staying in fellowship with God is the key to every problem you and I are ever going to have. Well, let's move along. I'm not making a lot of progress here, and I've got a lot to cover. Even if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. I think that makes it quite clear that he's talking first to the divorced and then to the single. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. You're going to have the trouble of entering into a battleground called marriage, an area of satanic attack. Most of us have enough trouble just dealing with our own sin nature. You're going to have to deal with someone else's sin nature in marriage, and they're going to have to deal with yours, and it's going to take a lot of grace. It's going to take a lot of forgiveness. It's going to take a lot of compassion. It's going to take a lot of mercy. And you're going to have to grow in your capacity to be forgiving, or marriage will never work. By the way, for those of you who are young and single, could I encourage you, the best thing you can do to prepare for marriage, in addition to your own spiritual growth, is learn to forgive. Be as forgiving as you can be. Be as compassionate as you can be. Be as understanding as you can be. Because after Prince Charming gets off his horse, and after Snow White takes off her dress, you're going to find a sinful human being. You're going to find somebody who is going to lie to you. You're going to find somebody who will break your heart. You're going to find somebody who will not always be what you would like them to be. You're going to find somebody who will do things that hurt you, sometimes purposely. Why? Because they're a sinful human being. I realize that I'm not supposed to tell you Christians do things like that, but I think I'd rather be right than popular. That is life. That is the way people are. That is what it means to be a sinful human being. And you're going to have to forgive. And you know what's going to help? The thing that's going to help you is think a while about how much they have to forgive. Think a little bit about what they have to live with. All right? Verse 29, we enter our second major condition. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. The time is short. When you live in a time of historical crisis, when you live in a time when there's a lot of turbulence and a lot of uncertainty in life, you're going to enter into a condition such as Paul mentions, a condition that you and I are all experiencing today, and that is time is short. Anybody feel like you never have enough time to get around a thing? I mean, we have all kinds of labor-saving, time-saving devices, don't we? The more labor-saving, time-saving devices we get, the busier we are. Isn't that strange? It's like the communication age. Isn't it amazing? You can email someone anywhere around the world. The message can get there as fast as you can push the button and send it. And now we can all communicate, but the problem is we're all so overwhelmed with emails coming in, we can't possibly answer them, and therefore we finally get fed up with it, and we don't communicate with people we used to communicate with all the time. You know, the enemy knows how to turn things upside down for us. But Paul says here, the time is short. And when he says the time is short, the Greek here actually means time has been compressed. Time has been condensed. He's saying here that because of the demands of the historical situation that they're living in compressed time. There are too many demands. There are too many things to do. The idea here means to draw something together, to put something under pressure so that you shorten it, so that you smash it, so that you flatten it. And that's what's happening with your time and my time. We don't have enough time, and why? Because we have too many things to do. We have too many demands. We have too many responsibilities. And so we find ourselves coming and going, sometimes meeting ourselves coming while we're going. The time is short. Compressed time. The word that Paul uses here for time is not chronos, from which we get chronology. He's not talking about all of time. He uses the word kairos, which means a specific segment of time. He's saying the segment of time that we are in right now is a time of historical crisis, and because of that crisis, it is going to put us under pressure. We're going to be in a pressure cooker where we don't seem to have enough time to get around to the things that we would like. There are five things that are altered by compressed time. You might want to jot these down. Five things that compressed time alters. Let me just read it for you and then I'll show it to you. Now this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Let me just say to husbands here, you may find yourself as if you didn't have a wife, even though you do. That compressed time alters. Let me just read it for you and then I'll show it to you. Now this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Let me just say to husbands here, you may find yourself as if you didn't have a wife, even though you do. Those who weep may be weeping because they're lonely. They're going to be as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. What is Paul saying? Let me give you five things that compressed time alters. I'll just jot them down here on the board. Number one, the first and the foremost, it alters the state of marriage. Those who have wives will be as though they had none. Why? Because the demands on them will separate them constantly. The demands on them will come between them. The joys of marriage, the benefits of marriage in a time of unsettling circumstances may be offset by sorrows, added cares, greater responsibilities. The young wife whose husband is overseas. I told you a while back about a young lady by the name of Judy, and Judy's husband is, they're Americans. Her husband is in Afghanistan fighting as a soldier. She has a little five-year-old boy. The little five-year-old boy was just diagnosed with a terminal disease. Her husband's away. Her little boy's dying. She's in the middle of a heart-rending situation. All of the joys, all of the benefits suddenly are not there. Her husband's not there to comfort her. He's not there to give her understanding and support. And so she has a husband, but it's as if she didn't and yet even worse because the added anguish and sorrow of that child. The second thing that is altered by these conditions, feelings. Those who rejoice, picture a wedding. I love the guy that said, I never saw an ugly bride. He said, every bride I ever saw come down the aisle was beautiful. He said, some of them, just barely, but beautiful. Why? Beaming. Radiant. Why? It's their wedding day. It's a beautiful day. Wonderful day, filled with joy. But what do we know? Joy can suddenly be ripped out of your hands. Joy can suddenly be turned, and the very thing that gave you the joy may be the very thing that then brings your greatest heartache. Two believers, maybe one walking in fellowship with the Lord, one not, and suddenly you have a situation where all the possibility, all the potential of a happy, comforting, strengthening marriage is turned into a hell on earth, and it's a constant battlefield in that home. And some of you know what I mean. What may be a cause for joy in peacetime may suddenly become a cause of anxiety in a time of war. What may be a wonderful cause of celebration in the birth of a child may suddenly become great anguish if that child is taken, that child dies, that child is crippled, or you're under persecution and now you're worrying about that child. Think of the Christians in Sudan. Think of the Christians in Nigeria. Think of the Christians in other parts of the world, quite a large Christian population, by the way, in Iraq. Constantly persecuted, constantly fearful for their lives and for their children. This is why Jesus in Matthew 24:19, speaking of the coming of judgment in 70 AD, said, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. It's a wonderful thing to have a child, but what a terrible woe to have a child in a time of historical disaster when your care and anxiety for that child is so great. So these conditions can alter feelings. They can alter finances. Paul says those who have are going to be as if they didn't have. Those who buy, those who have the money for the nice clothes, the fine cars, the dinners out, all of the enjoyable entertainments and activities, suddenly all those things may be ripped from them. Why? Because times of upheaval have a way of turning the world upside down. The fourth area that's affected is possessions. All of us, I would assume, have possessions that we enjoy. We have things that we like to have. You know, that wonderful china that was passed down to you from your mother, from your grandmother, from your great-grandmother, and it's so wonderful, and then all of a sudden what happens? Well, someone drops it and it shatters in 1,000 pieces. That home you have with the possessions that you enjoy that you may go home to tonight and find out that it burned to the ground. Don't run out on me now. I knew of a family who went home after church and found their house burned to the ground. Why would God let that happen to His people? Because we're living in a battle zone called earth. And there's a spiritual war going on. And we are not going to be untouched or unscathed by the battles that are raging over the plan of God on planet earth. We have to endure our share. And those possessions can be taken in a moment of time. Listen, anything you have, you can lose because of a heart attack, a thief, or a fire. Including your mate, including your children. Cherish what you have, value what you have, but hold it with an open hand. And the fifth thing that can be affected, Paul says, is pleasure. He says there are people who use the world. And he says they're going to be as though they did not misuse it. Literally what he's saying is they're going to be as though they didn't use it well enough. They use the world. Why? Because the world offers pleasure. The world offers opportunities. The world offers many things, and they're fine in themselves. There's nothing wrong with them. But we have to ask ourselves a question. When suddenly that hour, that moment of testing, trial, affliction, sorrow, and anguish comes on us, are we going to look back and say, you know what, I didn't use my time as well as I could have. I didn't use my finances as well as I could have. I look over on that board and I see the number of spaces being filled in of kids who are paid for to come to camp. And I want to say this to every person who looks at that every week. You may have already paid for a child. I want to tell you, you can pay for another one. Because one day you'll look back and you will thank God that you sacrificed. You'll thank God that you gave up. You'll thank God that you pinched to be able to send one of those children to camp. pleasure. We all have our pleasures. There's nothing wrong with them. I enjoy many of the things that you enjoy. Can you give them up? Do you let them get in the way of doing the things you ought to do? Do you allow them to rob you of your spiritual reward and your spiritual success? This is what Paul's saying. You know, we think that we're here for a long time. Let me just share something with you. A prophecy from Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verse 33 and 34. God is talking about the judgments that's going to fall on His people and how He's going to restore them after those judgments. And He says, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of all those who passed by. In the sight of all those who passed by. I won't read you the whole list, but who passed by? Assyria passed by in 705 B.C. and took the northern kingdom captive. Babylon passed by in 587 B.C. and took the southern kingdom captive. Antiochus Epiphanes the Greek in 167 B.C. subjugated the Jewish people. Pompey, the Roman emperor, came along in 63 B.C. and annexed the land of Israel as a part of the Roman Empire. Titus the Roman came by in 70 A.D. and burned the temple to the ground and destroyed the city. The Persians came by in 614 A.D. and took control of Jerusalem. The Muslims in 638 took control of Jerusalem. The Crusades began in 1099 A.D. and after seven Crusades, they wrested Jerusalem from the hand of the Muslims. In 1517, the Ottoman Turks came along and reclaimed the city again. Finally, in 1917, the British took control of Jerusalem, and in 1948, Israel declared her own statehood, immediately attacked by six Arab armies, and that has all led up to the Intifada that is being carried on by the Al-Aqsa Brigade, which began in the year 2000. Every one of those nations, every one of those groups is just passing by. They're just passing by, and God said, I'm going to make you a sign to them. And never forget what He said in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 13. It shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people, and all who try to heave it out of the way will surely be cut in pieces, even though all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. They're not going to dislodge the Jews from Jerusalem. They've come back. And God makes a very solemn statement, anybody who tries to move them, I will cut in pieces. And you know what? When the dust of history settles, those who try it are going to be seen just as those who passed by. How have you spent your time? Let me tell you. If you live 70 years, you'll spend 23 of those years sleeping. You'll spend 16 of those years working, 8 of those years listening to TV and radio, 6 years eating, 6 years traveling, 4 years in leisure, 4 years being ill. Isn't it interesting that the average human being has the same amount of time ill as they have leisure? I guess maybe you could condense it and take your leisure time while you're sick. You'll spend 2 years dressing yourself. Some of us, of course, more or less. And less than a year of 70 years devoted to God's plan and God's purpose for your life. Less than a year out of 70 years. That's the average human being. I hope you're not average. I hope you're different. Paul says the form of this world is passing away. Notice verse 32, we come to that fourth condition. He says, I want you to be without care. Here is the advantage. The advantage is keep your life as carefree as possible. And Paul's saying, I'm not against marriage. I'm not promoting celibacy. I'm not trying to hinder you in your enjoyment of life. I want you to live your life as free from anxiety and as free from care as possible. And so he says, I want you to be without care. And the word care simply means anxiety. It's a word that means to be divided in your mind. You can't really enjoy the pleasure while you're worried about the danger. You can't really even you sit down to a meal, you can't even enjoy the meal. You're thinking of the calories, you know. I wonder how much I'm putting on here, you know, as the pounds stack up. You go and do things with friends, and yet your mind may be elsewhere. You're divided. You're full of anxiety and so on and so forth. Watch closely what he says now, because he's amplifying that trouble he mentioned earlier. He who is unmarried, and this word unmarried, could I just remind you, it occurs four times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is used for widows, it is used for virgins, and it is used for divorced. This is the only place where this word occurs four times in rapid succession. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The idea here is he doesn't have to worry if his wife's happy. He doesn't have to worry if he's doing the right thing. He doesn't have to spend time trying to encourage her, comfort her, strengthen her, support her. He can focus totally on his relationship with the Lord. That's the most important relationship you have. He wants to please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And isn't that right and proper? Of course it is. Should a man be focused on pleasing his wife? Absolutely. By the way, gentlemen, most of us think about it too little. Most of us spend far too little time being the kind of man we're commanded to be, which is loving our wives as Christ loved the church. By the way, will you ever measure up to that completely? Absolutely not. You've got something to aim at. And that's good, because that means the rest of your life you can keep striving for something higher, something better, something that is more a reflection of Him. I look back, you know, as I see Nan and my life now and our marriage now, and I look back and I wonder, how in the world did she put up with me in those early years? But she probably wonders the same thing. I know one thing. If God gave us 30 more years, we just celebrated our 30th anniversary, if God gave us 30 more years and 30 more years, I'd be looking back wondering how she puts up with me now. And why? Because hopefully in that time there's going to be growth, there's going to be a much greater capacity for understanding and compassion and support and a much richer appreciation for the gift that God gave me when He brought her into my life. That's the way we're supposed to be. But you know what? It takes time. The ministry is a busy occupation. And in the ministry, you have a lot of children that you have to care for. But I want to tell you one thing that a pastor is always in danger of, and that is that he will give care to the congregation he ought to be giving to his wife. And that's a great danger. I know, because I've done it. This is not confession time. And I'm just letting you know. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. You say, well, duh. What is the difference that he's talking about, though? The unmarried woman. Here, the word unmarried is used for the virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Yes, that's what the Bible commands. Paul's not arguing against marriage. He's simply saying marriage takes time and marriage also brings troubles. There are difficulties in marriage. There are heartaches in marriage. There is pain in marriage. And you need to understand that, and you need to recognize that, because if you have your head filled with a fluffy idea that somehow you're going to meet the right person, get married, and, as the story goes, live happily ever after, no one ever has. There are always pains, sorrows, and difficulties. Am I right, those of you that are married? If I'm off the page here, someone needs to tell me. Those of you who are married are going blissfully along in rapture every moment. Please tell me. I'll enlist you to teach classes, and I'll be the first one to come and take the classes so you can teach me how to, how do you do it? Because I haven't found that it works that way. There is pain and there is difficulty, but I tell you this, if in your marriage, this specifically for those of you who are married, if your marriage is on rocky ground, if you're going through a difficult time, if you are really suffering from a great bit of heartache, let me emphasize something to you. It will be well worth it to hang in there and come through on the other side in faith. It will be well worth it. It'll be worth it all. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. What is the advantage? The advantage is that single people have a lot less to think about and worry about, a lot less care and concern, and you need to understand, those of you who are single, I know you get lonely, I know you look forward to having a mate, I know, lo and behold, this is church, we're gathering it, fortunately, in a meeting hall, so the stained glass windows won't shatter. I know, young people, that you're looking forward to sex. That's natural. Yes, you can write it down in your book. A pastor actually told you that. It's natural. It's not abnormal. It's the way you're designed to be. But don't let that desire betray you into a life of misery. Because it can. You have an advantage now while you're single. Use it well. Use it wisely. Maintain fellowship with God. Abide in Christ. Grow in His Word so that when that marriage comes, listen, whether you realize it or not, young people, you are setting the stage right now either for a successful marriage or a life of misery. You're setting the stage right now. If you have a superficial attitude to marriage, if you buy into the attitude out there in the world that, you know, you can have a dozen different partners and it's not going to damage your soul, it's not going to destroy and deface the ability of your soul to even identify the one that God designed for you, then you have been misled and you're setting the stage for heartache in your life. Moving on to our fourth condition, verse 35. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Here's the objective. What is the object of life? The object of life is to be a servant of God. The greatest thing that you and I can ever do is to be a servant of God. You say, well, what does that mean? I have to be a preacher, an evangelist, or a missionary? No. One of the greatest ways you'll ever serve God is, gentlemen, by being a good husband. That is one of the greatest areas, one of the greatest fields of service that you will ever enter into is to be a Christian, loving, gracious, forgiving husband who leads your wife. It's up to us, gentlemen, to do this. We leave it to the women to take the kids to church in our society. It's the wrong way. It's why our society is unraveling. It's the responsibility of the man to lead the wife and the family to church, in the Word, in study at home, in prayer, and as an example. We've got our hands full. It's a big responsibility. Paul says, I want you to serve the Lord without distraction. If you're married, you minimize your cares and concerns as much as you can. Listen, one of the worst things that can happen to a young couple is to get into debt. You allow yourself to become a financial slave because of indebtedness, and you have cares and anxieties that, whether you realize it or not, are going to rob you of the fellowship and enjoyment that you can have as a couple. I'm not saying debt is always wrong. I'm simply saying recognize the potential. Recognize the danger. Recognize that you may be taking on cares and anxieties and concerns that are going to, you know, in the middle of those times when you should be enjoying and having fellowship together, what are you worrying? In the back of your mind, you're thinking, ah, oh, the bills due, this, you know, we went out and we bought that new fancy car. We, you know, decided that we could just squeeze by and we could have it. But now, you know, the damn thing's sitting out there in the driveway and I wish I didn't even own it. Hope that didn't shock you too much. It's a good biblical word. That damn car. You know? It becomes something condemned in your mind, doesn't it? It's no longer enjoyable, it's no longer satisfying, and it's no longer fulfilling. So the objective then is to serve the Lord without distraction. And all the way through, Paul's argument, Paul's desire is for you and I to live our lives in a way that's going to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Are you here tonight single? If you're looking with anticipation to marriage, that is right. Are you here tonight in marriage? Well, I know several of you are, and if nothing else, I can talk to Nan and myself, Jeff and Sabina, Phil and Jan, and others. That marriage is your greatest mission in life. That's your mission field. Don't take on another mission until you do well in that one. Let that be your mission. Are you here tonight and you're divorced? Let me tell you something. If you're here and you have been, I won't use the word victim, but you have been one who has suffered the heartache
and the torment and the affliction of divorce. The pain and the agony of that defies description, even if the marriage was rotten. And why is that? Because in that marriage, you were united in one flesh by God. And the principle stands that God's design is one man, one woman in marriage for life, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But you know what? It does get put asunder. And so I want to just suggest a situation. If you will, consider the fact of what Paul said in verses 12 to 16. He talks about a believer who is married to an unbelieving wife, or a believing woman married to an unbelieving husband. And he said, if the unbeliever is willing to live with you, let him not divorce her. In other words, you keep the marriage together and you build the marriage so that you're a witness to that person. But he says, if the unbelieving husband or wife wants to leave, let them leave. Remember what he said, you are not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? If divorce happens in this home where there's a believer and an unbeliever, does the believer have the right to remarry? The answer is yes, absolutely. Let's go back just a little bit further. He tells us in verse 10, to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. The word depart is chorus and it means divorce. It's a different word, but it has the same meaning. The wife is not to depart from her husband. But, verse 11, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. What is God's design? The woman leaves the husband, she files for divorce. Paul says she should remain single or she should be reconciled to her husband. Is that the way it ought to be? Absolutely, that's what Paul says. What if she won't? Just think about this for a minute. She's filed for divorce, they're in a divorce situation, and she refuses, though she's a believer, to be reconciled to her husband. Does that condemn her husband to a life of celibacy the rest of his life? Absolutely not. You got to be out of your tree to think that. And why is it? I don't have time to turn to it. I've already probably gone over time, but I want you to think about this one principle. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, when there are problems between believers, you go to the person that you have the problem with, in this case, a husband and a wife, and you try to reconcile with that person. And if that other believer will not listen to you, what is Paul's instruction? He says, or Jesus' instruction, he says, then you take someone else with you. You take along a witness, you take along someone else to exhort, to encourage, to challenge them. And if they refuse to listen to that other person or those two other witnesses, then what do? Then you take it to the leadership of the church. Here is this woman. She divorced her husband. The Bible clearly says you should be reconciled to your husband because you have been made one flesh. She says, I'm not going to do it. For whatever reason. The husband goes to her, appeals to her. She says no. He takes along a couple of friends, maybe a female friend of hers, and tries to reconcile. She says no. Finally, he goes to the leadership, gets the pastor involved. The pastor goes to her and says, look, you should be reconciled. She says no. So the pastor turns to this poor man and says, sorry, guy, you're going to have to live celibate the rest of your life. What did Jesus say? When it comes to the point where they refuse to accept biblical counsel, let them be to you as an unbeliever. And if the unbeliever wants to depart, let them depart. You're not under bondage in that kind of a situation. Does that help make it a little more clear? I hope so. My time's up. Thanks for being patient and listening. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I've got a plane to catch tonight. And we're off to the United States, so I hope that you'll remember us in prayer. We'll be speaking at the Pennsylvania camp. Nan and I'll both be teaching there. I'll be speaking in a couple of churches along the way. I'll be meeting with the board of Basic Training Ministry to do some organizational things over there as well. So we've got a heavy schedule. It's going to be a lot going on, and we certainly need your prayers, and we'll ask that you be aware that we'll be praying for you as always. We remember you when we're gone. All right, let's close in prayer, and then I think maybe we'll have a song. Yeah? No? Yeah, we do. Good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the compassion that comes through. Father, you know how sinful we are, far more than we do. You're aware of our faults and our failings. You're aware of our sinful tendencies and propensities. You're aware, Father, of how we get distracted and wander away from you, and as a result, we do injury to ourselves and we do injury to the souls of other people. Yet, Father, how compassionate, how forgiving, how gracious and merciful you are to us. And how you call, you reach out to us, constantly urging us to return, just as the prodigal son who came back. And Father, when he returned, he didn't find a cold welcome. He didn't find himself condemned except by his self-righteous older brother. He found himself warmly received and restored fully. How I thank you that whatever sins have been a part of our life, however great the failures have been in our life, we have the ability to come to you openly and honestly, to confess those sins, to receive instant forgiveness and cleansing, to be restored to fellowship, and with that fellowship restored to a new start in life. And I want, Father, in light of the things we've studied tonight, to especially pray for those who have gone through the heartache and the pain and the agony of divorce, not only the husbands, not only the wives, but the children who have gone through the pain of that broken marriage. And I just want to pray, Father, that there will be healing in their lives, and I ask that this passage will be a source of comfort and encouragement and healing to them. You don't have any second-rate children. We thank you so much that we all have the opportunity, as we all need it, to get a fresh start in the grace of God. We pray that we'll take advantage of it day by day, that we might live lives that will glorify and honor you. Make the marriages of our church, make the marriages of this nation strong again. Help us once again to cherish and treasure our children. Help us to love our liberty and our nation. And we give you the thanks and the praise for all of these blessings, all of these benefits have come to us courtesy of your Son, who went to the cross, who bore our sin, who paid the debt that we could never pay, so that he could give us eternal life as a love gift. We thank you that we can receive it by a simple childlike act of faith, and we pray that no one would leave this auditorium tonight without having trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and knowing that because of what he did for them, they have eternal life. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.